This Father's Day, I just wanted to think of our Heavenly Father's extraordinary love, His everlasting love. And that took me to Jeremiah 31, and of course, we know that as a very familiar chapter because of the New Covenant, that there would be a day when the New Covenant would come, and it would be a better covenant. We are children of the New Covenant if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His blood that has ratified that covenant. And so Jeremiah 31 is a very beautiful chapter for us. We go to it often. And I was absolutely struck by chapter 30 and the beginning of chapter 31, which speaks about God being a God to His people and they owning Him and embracing Him as their Lord. Let me just give you a little bit of a background to the book of Jeremiah itself. Now, Jeremiah was one who prophesied during the reigns of the last five kings of Judah. And he prophesied during the reign of Josiah and Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, and then finally the last king, Zedekiah. Jeremiah's ministry is a ministry of judgment and condemnation against the idolatry of Judah. Israel had already fallen to Assyria in 722. They had been taken captive by the Assyrians, and many of them had not returned. And now Judah in the southern kingdom is under that threat. We see early on in Jeremiah's ministry, though, that there is reform. There is revival that happens right at the very beginning. It's Josiah. He's anointed as king after Manasseh. Manasseh was a very evil king. He introduced Baal worship, occultism into the nation. Idols were in the temple, child sacrifice on pagan altars. He even sacrificed his own sons. But he is taken away and removed from the scene. Josiah is installed. And at 19 years old, Josiah begins to reform the worship there in Israel. That's in 628 AD. Well, Jeremiah begins preaching in 627. The book of the law is found in 622, and there is a purge in Israel. The altars, these pagan altars, are demolished. The idols that have been set up, they are destroyed. And for a time, there is a sense of revival and recovery in the nation. Assyria falls to Babylon in 612. And Josiah is killed a few years later at the age of 33. So in his place, another king arises, Jehoahaz. He only reigns for 3 months. And then the Egyptian pharaoh, Necho, he installs Jehoiakim in his place. But the Egyptians are defeated. And they're defeated by the Babylonians. And so Jehoiakim is deposed and he dies. And Jehoiakim then is in place, but he is taken into exile with 3,000 skilled workers and all of the temple treasures there to Babylon. Zedekiah becomes king, and this is 597. Zedekiah king at 21 years old. But Zedekiah rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem. It falls in 587. A number are taken into exile. Jeremiah is spared. He stays there in the land. He works with Gedaliah, who's made the governor, until Gedaliah is assassinated. And the survivors then, against Jeremiah's advice, flee to Egypt and take him with them. And then Babylon eventually falls itself to Cyrus of Persia. So I'm telling you all of this because at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, there was a great hope for the country. But then after Josiah is gone, it all goes downhill, and it goes downhill rapidly. And Jeremiah's ministry is a ministry of pain. It's a ministry where he is preaching God's wrath against sin. And there is not much conversion going on at all. It's a country that is beholden to idolatry. Jeremiah even says to the king that Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant, executing God's wrath. This is the Lord putting those words into Jeremiah's mouth. And so don't throw off the yoke of Babylon. Settle in. Pray for the peace and prosperity of the city. And you're going to be there in exile for 70 years. And God gives them a tremendous prophecy of one who is the son of David who will come. And he will be named the Lord, our righteousness. So, in the midst of judgment, those who are faithful, the few that remain, who trust in the Lord, they grab hold of these little glimmers of hope in the word that Jeremiah speaks as the Lord moves him to speak. And it's similar for us in our own country if you would think about the division that happens in our country. You think about how folks are divided. And we think about the judgment that God has upon our country and in the churches. And imagine if subjugation for us was like what we saw in Israel, where part of the country is dominated by another country and people are taken into exile into that country. And then 100 or so years later, the other part of the country is under judgment and taken into exile. And we would be looking for hope in the midst of all of this judgment upon our nation. And so here in this section, God begins to give hope to those who are the believing remnant. And that's what we see here beginning in chapter 30, verse 1, and then all the way down to the end of 31 and 40. The Lord promises that Israel and Judah will be restored. Let's read that in chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." So we see that there in chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. And if you look at chapter 31, it starts the same way. Chapter 31, "At that same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest." So this is part of a very pleasant dream that Jeremiah has. If you look at verse 26 in chapter 31, you can see that. "After this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me." See, all he had seen was destruction because the country refused to turn back to the Lord. And so he saw the wrath of God falling upon the nation, falling upon Judah. And he, too, himself needed to have those words in a book that gave him hope that there was restoration in the future. Prosperity with God bringing them back to the land and dwelling in it and being their God and they being his people. And so the Lord will do this. The Lord will be God to Israel and Judah, not just in name, but in heart. And that's where we get to that new covenant in verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So they weren't God's people in name, as the nation Israel was, but they would be God's people in heart. In other words, not just saved physically from oppression, as they were under Egypt or under Assyria or Babylon, not just saved physically from that, but saved spiritually from a far greater enemy to their souls, and that is sin. Sin and idolatry. And Israel and Judah would be joined together again, one nation under one God. So the Lord will bring back the captivity of Israel. He will be God to the remnant that he purposes to save by his grace. We see that in 31:2. And they shall be his people. And more than that, we see in this chapter, in chapter 31, that God will be a father to them. God enters into this relationship as a father. They adopted into his family as sons. He says, I will be a father to them in verse 9. And Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim being another name for Israel. So he will be a father to them by watching over them, by providing for them, guiding them, growing them up into the men and the women that they are called to be, destined to be in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember that promise that was earlier in the book of Jeremiah in 23, where it spoke of the Lord our righteousness, that Son of David, who is the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that the Father does, he does in reference to the Son through the Spirit. They are one together in everything in bringing salvation to bear on those that he has chosen. So, this beautiful testimony of God's extraordinary and everlasting love. Let's look again at verses 1 and 2, chapter 31. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. So we see here that the Lord gives grace to the remnant that he purposes to save. And using the term remnant is appropriate because we see in verse 7, in the very last part of verse 7, God is saving his people, the remnant of Israel. So God gives grace to the remnant that he purposes to save. Now, who are the remnant? Well, we see here in verse 1 that it comprises all the families of Israel. It's not teaching that all of national Israel will be saved. It's teaching that all of those who have survived the sword and found grace will be saved. So it's not a salvation by works or not a salvation by ethnicity. And again, as I've said before, it's not just a physical salvation. It's a heart salvation. It's a spiritual salvation. Many people have experienced a physical salvation in their life that is clearly from God, God doing it, because God is the preserver of men. But just because someone has experienced a saving of their bodies doesn't mean that they're guaranteed a spiritual salvation. We know that's true because all of those ones that were taken out of Egypt were brought into the wilderness, and they didn't enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Their bodies dropped in the wilderness, dead in unbelief. They didn't go on with the Lord. They were physically saved from the oppression of Egypt, but they weren't spiritually saved because their hearts went back to Egypt. So physical salvation doesn't guarantee spiritual salvation. Notice here, too, that it says that I will be the God of Israel and they shall be my people. So it's not just in name, as I've said before, not just in theory, but in practice. So it's not merely an outward profession of being a child of God, but an inward possession of a reconciled relationship with God through Christ Jesus, who is the Lord, our righteousness. It's a spiritual salvation that the remnant experiences. And it will be clearly evident because of the fruit that they display in their lives. Every tree is known by its own fruit, Jesus said. The remnant are those who survive the sword. Verse 2 there you see. The sword, a reference to the execution of God's wrath on national Israel. Now you see, what did God do with Israel? He drew them out of Egypt and he created the right environment in which to live. He gave them the right laws to govern them, right laws for their civic duties and their religious duties. And he was present in their midst. But clearly, even then in the wilderness, God breaks off unfruitful branches, those that do not bear fruit, the fruit of faith, and those that have little faith, a little fruit. He prunes back so that they would be more fruitful. And this is the teaching not only of the Old Testament and the Hebrew Scriptures, this is the teaching of the New Testament. This is what Jesus says at the Last Supper. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. So the remnant are those who survive the sword and they are recipients of the grace of God. And grace involves rest. You see that there in verse 2? The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. Grace and rest. Grace and peace. They were ejected from the land because they gave God no rest. They were doing things on the Sabbath that were violating that Sabbath rest. So he ejected them from the land. And he's drawing them back saying, I'll give you rest. It'll be the right kind of rest. The rest that comes from a heart that is yielded to God. So grace involves rest, we see here. We want to move on. Let's go on to verses 3 through 6. Verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. There shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Quite a statement from the Lord with reference to these people, because Israel didn't go to Zion. We can remember how Jeroboam, he set up false worship in the northern kingdom, one end or the other. He didn't want them to go back to Jerusalem, to go up to Zion to worship the Lord. And yet here we see, because of this everlasting love, that God draws them, God will rebuild them. Now notice in verse 3 it says the Lord of old, or as it is in some translations, or from afar. That's reminding them that the God of creation, the God of the patriarchs, the God of the wilderness in Israel's history, the God at Sinai, is the very one speaking words of love to the remnant. And he is reaffirming his covenant love, that everlasting love that he has for his chosen people. And God loves eternally because God is love. But when we speak about God being love, we have to remember that his love is a particular kind of love. It's not an indiscriminate love, a love of all things that compromises the integrity of his being. It's a holy love, and it's a holy love always. And it would do us well when we study about God's love to also remember that God is also one who hates. Now, those are strong words, but God hates certain things. Proverbs 6, these six things the Lord hates. There it is. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Abomination meaning that they are just absolutely detestable to the Lord. He can't stand it. What is it? A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. What is the Lord hating there? Where does a proud look reside? A person has to give that proud look, right? He hates that. A person who lies and has a lying tongue. In fact, in another spot in Proverbs 12, verse 22, it says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. So there's things that the Lord loves. There's things that the Lord hates. And when we hear people talking all the time about God as love, it seems as if they are projecting something where he does nothing but love, and there is no hatred in his heart, and he just gets along with everybody, and he's just like this nice grandfather figure. Why is it speaking about love here in this section? Because there was judgment that was going on the nation. God's wrath was being poured out. And Jeremiah was wondering, does God still love anybody? So we need to remember that God is a God of love, and God hates things that men and women do. So, God is love. It's a particular kind of love. And there is love there, even in the midst of judgment. There is mercy, grace, and love to the remnant, those that he has chosen. The covenant God of Israel loves his people, and unbelievers, they perish. They perish under his righteous judgment. Those who trust in him, they survive, they persevere. How do they persevere? They do that by his will. They go through trial, they go through suffering with the nation, but he preserves them, and they, on their part, persevere in the faith. And that is a consistent teaching of Scripture. Now notice also here in this section, he speaks about with loving kindness. He draws to himself those that he purposes to save. And in the same way, with everlasting love, he promises to rebuild that remnant to a standard of purity. Notice how he calls them, O Virgin of Israel. These are ones who will be as spotless as a virgin before him, holy and blameless in love. He adorns them. He puts those beautiful tambourines upon their neck, and they go forth with rejoicing, and it's an innocent, holy dancing before the Lord. And then with everlasting love, our Father makes provision for them to plant vines, to reap them at the harvest, and to do so on the mountains of Israel's capital city. And it will not be a temporary yield. It'll be a regular provision, which connotes stability. And then with everlasting love, God will transform the hearts of his people to worship him alone. The watchmen will cry out the appointed feasts, and they will no longer gather at these golden calves to worship false gods like Baal and Ashtoreth. They will gather together and they will go to Zion and worship together. So let's look at these last three verses here this morning, 7 through 9. Thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Notice the longing there, the longing for others to be saved. Verse 8, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters, and in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim is that chosen one. Remember, Ephraim is another name for Israel. So we can see in verse 7 that even under present sufferings, the saved remnant is called upon to rejoice and proclaim God's goodness to them in salvation. He is the one that saves them. He alone is the one that preserves them. And in Christ, the Lord our righteousness, that Son of David, the Son of God, he will bring to pass a full and complete salvation for the remnant. In his time, God will gather his children from all the places that he has scattered them. That's what we see in verse 8. I will bring them from the north country. I will gather them from the ends of the earth. And among his chosen remnant are those who would be considered helpless, those who would be looked upon as being too weak to make the journey to Zion, those that we might naturally think are most at risk of being left behind on the way. The blind, the lame, those who are pregnant, those who are laboring with small children, infants and toddlers. And they slow down everything. But no, see, God says, I'm going to bring them too. I'm going to bring the weak and the helpless. And they shall be with me in that place. That ought to bring us great hope. Great hope in the Lord. And what does he do? Does he gather just a few? Just a few grapes from the vine? No, it says he gathers a great throng. A great throng of individuals into one body that make up that remnant of Israel. Israel and Judah together, and even Gentile nations that are included in that one body given to Christ. Ultimately, as it says in Revelation, a great multitude which no one could number. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. And then this last verse here that we looked at, verse 9, takes us right back to where we started when I said that the Lord intended to be a father to the remnant that he saves. And that remnant, Ephraim, will be a son to the Lord, like a firstborn, one who has special privileges, a double blessing. In fact, the name Ephraim means double blessings. So this is to give encouragement to Israel and to Judah that the Lord, in mercy and grace, would bring them back from their captivity. But I want you to note something in verse 9 before we look at our application and close this morning. Look at verse 9. The remnant that are saved by God's grace, they bear certain marks. They bear the marks of the Lord's regenerating love in them. Notice the three chief characteristics that are listed here in verse 9. They weep. They mourn over sin. They pray and they cry out for mercy. That's what supplications mean. And he leads them in that. And then he also guides them to walk by the rivers of water and to walk in a straight way. So they mourn over sin, they cry out for mercy, and they walk in a straight path. Just like a child, hand in hand with a father. So these are the marks of those who are the remnant. They will show that because it is God's work in them. Let's look very briefly then at some application points in the remainder of this time, and then we'll close this message. You know, I've been talking about this beautiful glory of God's everlasting love to us as a father. It's an extraordinary love. And his love to his children, the father's love to his children, is a regenerating type of love. You've already seen that in some of the verses that I've exposited here this morning. But I want you to remember this thing. This is first. In love, he draws his elect children to himself. So if you're going to write anything, write that. In love, the Father draws his elect children to himself. God will save a people chosen for Christ. And God does that in love. See, God's love is not dependent on you. God's love is not dependent on your actions. Ultimately, it affects your actions. He doesn't change, but you change. And it's God's love that changes you. You did not draw near to God on your own. That didn't happen. It was the Father that drew you to the Son. And you need to look back on that experience there. When you came to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't cry up anything before God that you got it, that you came and here I am and accept me. It's all about humility and a yieldedness to God because of Christ. He opened your heart like he did with Lydia. He opened your understanding to receive the truth and to see it. He enlightened you. He drew you by cords of love. He may have pointed out to you in many different ways just how awful you were. Just how much of an idolater you were. You come to repentance because you are a sinner and you recognize it. God, I have done things that are unworthy of your name. And I know that I am a creature made in your image. And I've done horrible things and I've said horrible things. And I am not worthy to be saved by you. We're like the prodigal son. One day we look at the pig slop and we think to ourselves, wow, how much better it is in my father's house. God did that in love, opening your eyes and opening your heart and drew you with that love to himself. He drew you with irresistible grace. You know, there is no resisting God's grace when he pours it out upon his people. You know, the scriptures speak about people resisting God. You know, when Stephen was speaking before the Sanhedrin, he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And in another place, it speaks about resisting the truth. But you see, when God begins to work in love and in grace, it's irresistible. God draws us to Himself because we see ourselves as we truly are, and we see Him as being our only hope. And we see that in the Lord our righteousness, His Son, Jesus Christ. He effectually calls us. It's an irresistible grace. And we are humbled by our sin, and we reach up in faith to Jesus Christ. We have life in Him, and there is no more condemnation in Him. And He draws us in that way. Are you drawn to the Lord that way? What evidence can you give that that is how you're drawn to the Lord? We don't want to go to hell. Nobody in their right mind wants to go to a place that is burning. But we're drawn to God by His love. And we feel that love for us and what Christ has done for us. And as Paul says, He died for me. And it's a realization that He's done that personally for us. That's God pouring out His love into our hearts and opening us up to Him. God's children are not proud. They're not arrogant. They're not unbelieving. They're not accusers. That's the devil's children. God's children are humble defendants of the One who stands as their righteousness and as their advocate before the Father. So in love, He draws His elect children to Himself. That's what I want you to take away from this passage here. He does that work. And you should glory in what your Father in heaven has done. And then we could say a second thing. In love, He rebuilds His children to purity. So He has drawn us. We recognize the sin that we've committed against Him. We don't want to do that. We don't want to live like that anymore. We repent of it, and we're trusting Him. God, help me to walk in the right way. And so He rebuilds us. Notice He says that, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt. And then He says, O Virgin of Israel. He's rebuilding us to a standard of purity. So that's really the second application point here, is that in love, the Father rebuilds His children to purity. We've all been immoral. We have all been immoral with the world. We've been fast and loose with the world. And for a time, we chased after other gods. We are born diseased with sin. And our man-centered fixes only stain our bandages and clothing. They're like filthy rags in God's sight. We're not growing more beautiful as we get older. We're rotting. We're growing rot. But you see, the Father, He rescues us from spiritual rot first. And then He begins to cure us after we are justified by faith in Christ. He begins to cure us by progressively sanctifying us by His Spirit and His Word. He trains us. He matures us in Christ. And so the question is that apparent in your life? Do you look like a trained child of God? Because God is working out all of that spiritual rot so that you in the end will be like that virgin daughter of Israel, pure and holy before Him. What does a trained child look like? Well, really three things. We increase in wisdom and understanding because the Spirit of God illuminates our minds and His Word rules in us. We increase in motivation as the Spirit moves us to do what God calls on us to do. We know the scripture verse that says that it's God working in us to will, that's the desire, that's to act, and to do. Those are the actions of His good pleasure. And so, is that you? Do you bear those marks? And then we increase in dependence on our Father through Christ. And the Lord gives us strength to do what is right, more and more as we yield to Him. What does that look like in you? You see, when we're perfected in Christ by the Father's loving work, we will never desire to be independent. We'll never desire to be independent of God ever again. It was never to be the goal for Adam to grow up and after a certain period of time say, okay, God, I've got this ruling thing down. I don't need you anymore. You can go off to some other planet and create your creatures. That was never God's intention. God intended to create here man and to dwell with man. And we see it in the beginning and we see it in the closing chapters that God will dwell with His creatures. And it will be a glorious relationship that is based not in their performance, but in His everlasting love for them because He has done something amazing in them. So when we think about our Father on Father's Day, we ought to be thinking about that glorious work that our Father in heaven is doing in us and work with Him at it. Why would we want to buck against Him? So that's the second thing. All of God's children are being built this way. You're in a rebuilding program with God. And the third thing that we could mark here by way of application is that He provides a place of stability for His children. And He supplies their need. We see that in verses 5 and 6. You shall yet plant vines. The planter shall plant and eat. And there shall be a day when the watchers say, let's go up to Zion. So there's this place of stability. And He provides for all of their needs. And we see that in the Scriptures too. That's a constant theme in Scripture. They have an eternal home that is secure. And God provides them with living waters, the rivers of water that they walk by to drink from. And then the fruit of the tree of life to sup on. And He is always with them. And because of that, because He is always with them, they will never lack. So spiritual union with them and His visible presence with the remnant gives them that stability and supply that will never end. So it's good for us to learn to be content in whatever state we are in. Whether we have much, whether we have little. It doesn't matter how much we have. The question is, do we have Him? Do we have Christ? A fourth application point. In love, He gives His children the joy of salvation. Notice how they're dancing. Notice how they're adorned. They're rejoicing that God has returned with them. Now, if you think about your salvation, who was your first love? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness. He's our first love. He is our all in all. And did you experience joy when you were first aware of being saved by God? When you felt the burden of guilt fall off of your back, like Christian lost that burden when he fell upon his knees at that cross in the empty tomb, and he realized what Christ had done, and Christ became everything to him, and that burden of guilt fell away and was never seen again. And there was joy. And there was joy in periods throughout as he walked on to the heavenly city. And there was ultimately great joy when he entered into the joy of his Lord, into his presence. So beginning and throughout and end, do you experience joy? Rejoicing in the Lord, that extraordinary love and everlasting love. That's what God's love produces in us. And so that ought to be a part of our life. Has it deepened in us? Has our joy in the Lord deepened? Or has it disappeared? And if it has disappeared, what has caused it to disappear? You need to lay yourself out before the Lord and say, "Oh God, help me regain my joy again in you." There is hope of getting that joy, but it's only by being in communion with him. And if there is sin that you have committed, you need to confess that and give that up. Don't keep going back to it like a dog goes back to the vomit. Go away from it. And say, "God, don't let me do those things on there. Keep my feet from walking in the path of sin. Keep my hands from committing sin. Keep my mind from being full of the filth of the world. And fill me up with good things, Lord. And help me to experience that joy again that comes from sweet communion with you." And so he gives joy. And then this last point is, last application point, is that he gathers his children be together in one body. We see that in verse 8. They're all being gathered together from different parts of the earth to become one great throng. And there's a message in that alone, that they're to be together in one body. That is, there's not to be a separation and a distinction between a saved Israel in a national sense and a saved church. You see, the Bible never teaches that. It does teach that the remnant of Israel shall be saved, a remnant of Judah saved, a remnant among the nations saved. They're all part of one body. He's drawing from every tribe and nation and language and dialect. And they belong to Jesus. There is one bride, not two brides. We could talk about that on a different message at length. Let me just bring you down to verse 9. I had mentioned before these dominating characteristics of those who had God's work in them displayed. These dominating characteristics are that these ones, these saved ones by grace, they continually mourn over sin. They weep. There is a weeping on the one hand of things that have been in the past. And as they look to the future, there is a weeping with joy. So joy doesn't come until we mourn over sin. And Jesus said something very important to us. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." In other words, if we want to experience the comfort that comes directly from Christ, we need to learn to mourn over our sins. We need to own up to them. We need to confess them. We need to seek the forgiveness that is in Christ, so that we can be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And then we need to move forward rejoicing in Him. And we can rejoice with tears. So we learn how to weep and mourn over sin, and we also learn to rejoice in what God is doing in us, in love for us as our Father. And then a second thing I said about what God's children display is that they humbly cry out for mercy and strength. You see, the Father is the leader. He's the head of all the families of Israel. He's our head too. He's the one that guides us and directs our path. God is not our follower. Jesus said in another place, no student is above his master. It's enough that the student be like the master. And so he leads us, and we cry out for mercy, because what happens? We begin to recognize more and more our own weaknesses, our own temptations. We learn to accept constructive criticism because we don't see our blind spots. And we also run to God when we are tempted. We begin to see all of these things in a different way. And what do? We cry out for mercy. God, help me. God, forgive me. God, strengthen me. And He answers those cries for mercy and for strength. What does He say? With supplications, I will lead them. So it pleases God for us to cry out for mercy and strength. And then finally, as He works in us by His indwelling Spirit, the Father's children, they walk in a straight way. We see that again, verse 9. In a straight way in which they shall not stumble. You see, it's our Heavenly Father that is walking with us through Christ by the Spirit. He causes us to walk in that straight way that He sets before us, and we don't swerve to the right or to the left. We stay on that path. And that's the question you need to ask yourself. Am I still walking that narrow path that leads to life, or have I somehow gone off into the ditch? Or have I got myself in a place that I ought not to be, like Doubting Castle? Have I been sidetracked? We are to walk by rivers of water, that we may come to the waters and drink freely. And Christ is our shepherd. He leads us beside the still waters. And by those waters, He restores our soul. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He says in another place, very beautiful saying, the water that I shall give Him will become in Him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Do you have that fountain in you? Because what will spring up is the fruit of everlasting life. And you will see it, and others will see it too. God's work will be seen in those that He saves. And so is God doing a work in you? And do you glory in that? That your Father so loves you. An extraordinary love, an everlasting love. Because He purposes to save you and dwell with you forever through Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.